morning, church. We praise and thank the Lord that another discovery group completed all the sessions. They were able to study the basic truths of the Christian faith. And a discovery group is really a great opportunity for you to cultivate and develop Christ-centered friendships. And so before I call the members of this group, I want us to first recognize their disciples. This certificate of appreciation is given to Eunice Balyong on this 8th day of September for faithfully discipling her discovery group members from March 10, 2024 to May 26. Thank you, Eunice. Her co-discipler, Nina Basa. Congratulations. Let me now call their members. This certificate of completion is given to Jahan Marie Obena. She has satisfactorily fulfilled the criteria for Discover Christianity Discipleship Program of Living Word IT Park Church on the 8th day of September. Congratulations. And each member will receive a John MacArthur Study Bible, and our disciples were given two books from Desiring God, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper and Habits of Grace by David Mathis. Kirsten Reger. Kirsten, congratulations. Kiana Posas. Congratulations, Kiana. Thresha Dar. Congratulations. Kesh Babatid. Congratulations. Retlin Ceballos. Congrats. Jillian Mandalupe. Congratulations, guys. Praise the Lord. Let me see. We're continuing our series on the Gospel of John, and we're transitioning from chapter 8 to chapter 9. We praise and thank the Lord for how He has been sustaining us. We started our series on the Gospel of John in December of 2023. Now, if you've read through the Gospel of John, you know that it gets more exciting from this point on, okay? So I've entitled today's sermon, The Light That Overcomes Darkness. Our passage is taken from John 9, 1 through 12. Helen Keller was born on June 27, 1880 in Alabama. She was a normal, healthy girl who could see and hear. However, when she was 19 months old, she became seriously ill, running a high fever, probably stricken with scarlet fever or meningitis. She survived, but she was left both blind and deaf, cut off from the world around her. But all that changed when a lady named Anne Sullivan walked into her life. Helen was 6 at the time. This lady would come to be known simply as Teacher, and Helen's life would never be the same after meeting Anne. In her autobiography, The Story of My Life, Helen describes the way her life was changed by this remarkable lady. She wrote, "Have you ever been at sea in a dense fog when it seemed as if a tangible white darkness shut you in, and the great ship, tense and anxious, groped her way toward the shore, and you waited with beating heart for something to happen? I was like that ship before my education began, only I was without compass and surrounding line. Light, give me light, was the wordless cry of my soul. And the light of love shone on me in that very hour. I felt approaching footsteps. I stretched out my hand, as I supposed, to my mother. Someone took it. And I was caught up and held close in the arms of her who had come to reveal all things to me, and more than all things else, to love me. Now, as we study chapter 9, a similar but more awesome encounter took place on the streets of Jerusalem more than 2,000 years ago. A man, the Bible says, was blind from birth. This man had a face-to-face, up-close, and personal encounter with him whose name is love. In this chapter, we will see Jesus as the light of the world. And we're going to see that this man's eyes would not only be opened physically, but his soul would receive sight as well. Physically and spiritually blind, light would enter his eyes and would engulf his soul. As we dive into our text, you are in one of two categories today. You have either been healed of that spiritual blindness, or you remain blinded by sin, not seeing the need for Jesus. Just as Jesus touched the eyes of this man, he desires to free you from the bondage of that darkness. God has brought you here for that purpose, for the eyes of your heart to be open to the truth of who Jesus is. As you accept this truth concerning Jesus as the Messiah, you will, by the grace of God, receive eternal life, and you will forever see. Now, for those of us who have seen the light, for those of us who have been saved by the light of the world, I pray that as we rehearse the gospel and remember what God has done to save us, our hearts would be humbled once again, and we would be captivated by his love and unleashed by him to serve him as we make him known. So now, let's begin. Let me read to you our text in chapter 9. It says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors, those who had formerly seen him begging, asked, 'Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?' Some claimed that he was. Others said, 'No, he only looks like him.' But he himself insisted, 'I am the man.' 'How then were your eyes opened?' they asked. He replied, 'The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see.' 'Where is this man?' they asked him. 'I don't know,' he said. These are the words of the living God. Our Father, as we study your word, I pray that through your Spirit, you would open spiritually blind eyes. Cause these men and women, Lord, who have not seen Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, to behold his glory and his grace. May this day be the day of their salvation. For those of us, Lord, who have seen the light and have been saved by the light of the world, I pray, God, that these verses, Lord, the things that we will be learning this morning would continually inspire us to be faithful witnesses for the one who loved us and gave his life for us. Be glorified and be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study on chapter 9, I want us to keep in mind that the Feast of the Tabernacles had just concluded. The feast remembered God's faithfulness as a pillar of fire during their wandering in the wilderness. And it was on this occasion that Jesus stepped forth and made his second of seven great I am saying. I am the light of the world. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now in chapter 9, as if to authenticate this incredible claim, he does something that had never been done before or recorded in redemptive history. He healed a man blind from birth. And so, sandwiched between the rejection of the Pharisees in chapter 8 and their continued rejection at the end of chapter 9, this event is something of a picture of salvation. And it shows us how people respond when they meet the light of the world. This chapter portrays what happens when the light overcomes darkness. Some are made to see, just like this man, but some remain spiritually blind. And so let's now dive into our text, and let's begin in verse 1. It says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" The disciples of our Lord were curious about the providential reason for the man's affliction. And they saw only two possible options. Either his sin was to blame, or his parents' sin. Now, in general terms, had there never been any sin in the world, there never would have been pain or death. So there is an overarching relationship between the reality of sin in this world and the reality of pain. But you see, we err when we reduce that to a one-to-one relationship in individual people's lives. This assumption made by the disciples was based on a deeper assumption. The idea that all pain, all suffering, is punishment for sin. The disciples assumed, like most Palestinian Jews of their day, that sin and suffering are intimately connected. So when they ask Jesus this question, Jesus responds in verse 3 with these words: "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus was not saying that the man born blind and his parents were sinless. Rather, he was saying to his disciples, his affliction is not a direct result of his sin or the sin of his parents. Instead, there was another reason for his blindness: that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, Jesus was saying that in the providence of God, this man had been afflicted with blindness so that God might someday heal him and thereby receive glory. And so the man's blindness was neither parental or personal, but it was providential. God would use this suffering to reveal the truth concerning his son, the one who is able to give sight to the blind. Before time began, God knew this man would be born blind, and before time began, God purposed to glorify himself and reveal himself in him. And so the first thing that I can see in our text is this: when the true light, Jesus Christ, overcomes darkness, God is able to display his mighty works amidst the pain and suffering. I mean, think about this. How many years did this man grope in the darkness, asking, "Why me, God? Everybody else can see, but I can't see anything. My whole life, I have listened to people talk about what they're seeing, and I can only imagine. I don't even have any memories to aid me in my imagination because I've never seen anything. Why me?" Imagine the frustration, the torment. Year after year, he dealt with this affliction. He had no idea that one day the Son of God would step into his life, would come to him,
and heal him. Having said that, when you think about the pain and the suffering that we go through in life, there's times when we ask questions, why me, God? In most cases, that question is left unanswered in this lifetime. Only God knows why we go through the things that we go through. But as believers, we hold on to this promise that God brings good out of everything that befalls his children. You see, the blind man's life is a concrete example of suffering that went on and on, year after year, until it finally resulted in glory. Notice what Jesus said in verse 3. But this happened so that the works is in plural, the works of God might be displayed in him. And so clearly, Jesus is not only referring to physical sight, but also spiritual insight were to be granted to the man. And this sign is going to lead to the Lord being revealed as the light of the world. And these verses in chapter 9 are really crucial precisely because they signal to the reader how the healing of the blind man is to be understood. It's not just a miracle, but this healing is a sign that points John's readers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. The opening of the eyes doubtlessly has deeper significance for the Gospel of John. Obviously, it refers to physical restoration, but there is an intended symbolic meaning too. You see, to have one's eyes open spiritually is to come to faith, to become a believer. And so the elimination of blindness was a true sign of the presence of God in the life of this man. For it was a miracle that could not be copied by false spiritual powers. In the Old Testament, there are no stories of sight being restored to the blind. But there are numerous verses that show that only the Lord can cause the blind to see. And that only the Messiah, the Christ, can perform this miracle. When John the Baptist was languishing in prison, his faith somehow wavered and he sent some of his messengers, his disciples, to go and ask Jesus if he really is the Messiah. Perhaps John the Baptist thought, well, if Christ is really the Messiah, why am I here languishing in prison? So he sent messengers to Jesus to ask, are you the anointed one? Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Now, how did Jesus respond to their question? Jesus said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus was quoting Isaiah 35. And by quoting Isaiah 35, he was assuring the disciples of John that he really is the Messiah. Jesus healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He raised dead people back to life. Those miracles that he performed prove or authenticate his claims as the Christ. The Jewish leaders who knew the Old Testament well should have concluded that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And the point is, it takes a great Savior to open blind eyes physically. But a great physical miracle points to the greater spiritual miracle. He opens spiritually blind eyes through the gospel as God shines in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the second thing that I see in our passage is this: when the true light, Jesus Christ, overcomes the darkness, God allows suffering to show us our greatest need. C.S. Lewis once said that suffering is like God's microphone. He uses that microphone to call our attention, to show us that we need Him in our lives. And this story shows us the greatest need of this blind man. The world is born into spiritual blindness. But we see that Jesus Christ is the one who can open blind eyes. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus did not simply give him physical sight, but Jesus also gave him spiritual life. Jesus gave him spiritual sight. And so if you get an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, keep the focus on Jesus and their greatest need. I say that because people try to divert the conversation to all sorts of peripheral issues like evolution, or if God really exists, or if God is good, why does He allow suffering? While you may need to respond to those questions briefly, steer things back to who Jesus is and show them their greatest need. Show them that Jesus is the mighty Savior who can open their blind eyes. And as you share the gospel with them, pray that God would truly grant them spiritual life, that God would grant them spiritual sight to see the glory and beauty of Christ. The greatest need of man in this world is to be saved from the power and penalty of sin. And Jesus recognized that as the greatest need of man. That is why when He healed people, He would tell some of them, don't tell anyone about the miracle that you just experienced. And the reason why Jesus said that is because He does not want people to misunderstand His purpose or His mission on earth. He doesn't want people to simply see Him as a miracle worker or as this great healer. But He wants people to recognize their greatest need and that He alone can meet their greatest need. This is the reason why He had a sense of urgency to accomplish what God the Father called Him to do. In verse 4, it says, as long as it is day, Jesus says, we must do the works of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. By the word day, the Lord referred to the years of His ministry on earth. By night, He referred to the state of the world after His departure. Jesus knew His death was coming in just 6 months. And so with these words, Jesus revealed His strong sense of mission. He had tasks to do. He had tasks to fulfill. He said He was the light of the world, and He must shine that light until the time came for Him to return to His Father. Now, of course, this does not mean that Jesus stops being the light of the world once He ascended. It means rather that the light shines brightly while He lives out His human life up to the moment of His glorification. Jesus will always be the light of the world in one sense, but it will never shine in the world as brightly as it did for those 3 years He was ministering to people. So Jesus is going to use His power to give this man physical sight. But more importantly, He is going to give this man spiritual sight. So in verse 6, it says, after saying this, He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, He told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I think a very important question that we need to ask at this point is, why did Jesus use this method? I've read a lot of commentaries, and these commentaries gave all sorts of explanation and different interpretations. But I have concluded that we really have no idea. We cannot be certain as to why Jesus performed this miracle in this manner. And when the Bible is silent about a particular subject, we too must be silent. We cannot make dogmatic conclusions as to why Jesus
perform this miracle in this manner. But I believe there's an element in Jesus' instruction that we can understand. You see, Jesus could have simply said, "See," and this man would immediately see. He could have simply touched his eyes and he would see immediately. Instead, he commands him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Why the pool of Siloam? Why this pool? And this is very interesting. Siloam comes from the Hebrew verb shalach, meaning sent. It meant sent because the water was sent from the spring Gihon into the city. So its water source is the Gihon spring, and it was fed through a tunnel carved during the time of Hezekiah. In 2008, some of us were given the privilege to go to Israel, and we saw Hezekiah's tunnel. One of my regrets in that trip is Kat and I decided not to pass through the tunnel. I think we were feeling tired, and so we told the guys, "We'll just wait for you at the other end." But now that I've learned a lot of things about this tunnel, how I wish I could go back and pass through Hezekiah's tunnel. But anyway, some of them did, and there's proof, as you can see. That's Lawrence and Nicole, that's Bill in the middle, and that's Dr. Ang, and behind him is Marites. You see, during the time of Hezekiah, Jerusalem was under siege, and they were worried about the Assyrians sieging the city and cutting off the water. So Hezekiah had a tunnel built from the spring up under the city wall into Jerusalem so they would have a water supply. And here's the interesting thing. The water was kept in the pool of Siloam. This was the water supply where they went at the Feast of the Tabernacles to gather the water for the great festival when they poured out the water, remembering God's provision of water in the wilderness. And as I was studying this, all of a sudden it clicked. Because Jesus Christ is described as the sent one. The meaning of the word Siloam in Hebrew is what? Is sent. So I want us to see the connection here. By sending this man to the pool, which means sent, I believe Jesus was making a powerful declaration. I am the sent one. I am the true Siloam. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7? I am the living water. When you accept Christ as the living water, you are satisfied, right? Your soul is nourished and your sins are cleansed. Therefore, this blind man, as he obeyed the words of Christ, was actually going to the one who is the true Siloam, the spring of life, the living water from God Himself. Remember what Jesus said in John 7:37? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so through this, we find a beautiful imagery. We see beautiful analogies that show us that Jesus Christ is the sent one, the living water. Moreover, I think there's another possible reason why Jesus commanded him to wash in the pool of Siloam. By giving him this specific instruction, it is possible that Jesus is calling for faith here. He is calling for the man to trust him. Now remember, the man does not know who's talking to him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He's never seen anybody. But interestingly, this blind beggar obeys the voice of a stranger. He went away, washed, came seeing. Why would he do that? Why would he obey the voice of a stranger? I mean, he's never seen anybody, but he obeys the voice of Jesus. Now, I believe the act of faith and obedience is remarkable, especially when you consider the fact
that this blind beggar was not offended by what Jesus did. Think about this. If you come up to a blind beggar and spit and put dirt on his eyes, he'd probably slap you, right? That is not a good thing to do to a man who was born blind. But the man did not respond that way. He was not offended by what Jesus did. In fact, he obeyed and trusted the one who gave him this strange instruction. This leads me to my third point. When the light overcomes darkness, God's gift of faith is given to those whom he elected or chose. Remember, this blind beggar did not take the initiative to cry out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, heal me from my blindness." He did not know that Jesus was passing by. Verse 1 of chapter 9 tells us, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Did Jesus know on this particular day that he would see this blind beggar? Did Jesus know on this particular day that this blind beggar would be able to see? Yes. But this blind beggar did not know what was about to happen. In fact, he could not see Jesus. He's never seen anything. And so what we can learn from this miracle is this. Sovereign grace dominates the miracle. The blind man can't see anything. He doesn't know anything about Jesus coming by. But Jesus sees him. He can't see Christ, but Jesus sees him. And sovereign grace comes to him, places his glorious and merciful hand on his sightless soul, asks only a simple response of faith, and God prompts that response. God's gift of faith was formed in his heart so he can obey such a strange instruction. When Jesus gave this command, there was no hesitation on his part. Off he went and he washed in the pool of Siloam. Childlike faith was ignited in his heart as the Spirit of God began to change him on the inside. And we know he experienced true change because it comes to fruition in verse 38 when he says, "Lord, I believe." And this blind beggar worships Jesus as the light of the world and as the Son of God. So the blind man is a picture of the sin-blinded man who has no capacity to see Jesus, who is profoundly, deeply engulfed in his desperate blindness. He has no capability to see the glory of Jesus Christ. But when God's sovereign grace comes upon him, he is granted the gift of faith so that he can believe in Jesus. For those of you who are now able to see spiritually, let me just remind you, there was a day in your life that God gave you spiritual sight. Yes, he used people, instruments, so that you can hear the gospel, but ultimately it was the Lord who gave you spiritual eyes to see the glory and the majesty of Christ. And if you behold the glory of Christ, let me just say that you have experienced the greatest miracle of all. You are able to see Jesus for who he really is. And that's because he chose you, as what Paul says. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why would God choose sinners like us? Obviously, we do not deserve to be chosen by God. But Paul provides the answer in Ephesians 1, verse 4. In love, that's the reason. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. It is a humbling thing to know that it was God's pleasure to choose you. When God chose you, There was so much joy in his heart. And why would God choose us? Why would he have pleasure on us? Why would he choose to save us? Paul provides the reason in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God chose you even before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit regenerated you, granted you spiritual life, and is transforming you from one degree of glory to another. God saved us in this way so that he might receive all the glory and all the praise. The work of salvation is the work of the triune God. From start to finish, God shows us his glorious sovereign grace. And I don't know about you, but every time I think about the way God has saved me, I am humbled to the core. Because I know I do not deserve his attention, let alone his love, let alone his life. Jesus gave his life to save us. And if you have received such a glorious salvation, beloved, remember the reason why God saved you that way. He wants you to glorify him. He wants you to praise him for who he is and for what he has done. You see, without the Lord having been sent and without the man being chosen by him, this miracle would not have been performed. And by the way, the healing that Jesus performed was not natural. It was not medical or psychological. It was supernatural. So what rejoicing there would be, you would think. However, in verse 8, it says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. So the theme of chapter 8 and chapter 9 is light and darkness. As we hit verse 8, we're back to darkness. Yes, these are people who can see physically, but they were blinded by their unbelief. They could not believe that this blind beggar is now able to see. For him to say, I just got better, or I don't know, would not be good enough for them. They wanted a clear and thorough explanation as to why he is able to see. They can't explain how this man can come seeing. So they say, isn't this the one that used to sit and beg? Others saying, it is him. Some said, it just looks like him. So they were saying, how then were your eyes open? And I love how this man responded. He gives a very simple explanation. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. I could only assume that someone told him that it was Jesus who healed him. The moment he was able to see, Jesus was not there. Jesus disappeared. Perhaps someone told him, Jesus performed this miracle. And so he just simply tells his neighbors that this man, Jesus, made me see. He steps up and says, I'm the one. You guys don't need to debate. I can tell you, I'm the one. I can't imagine the rest of the conversation as he was trying to explain it to them. I don't know what kind of joy and exuberance he was expressing in saying that it was him, or maybe he was getting frustrated because finally he can see, but people refuse to believe him. Verse 12, where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. The only testimony that the man born blind can offer at this point is his summary of the bare facts of the case. He can only describe the experience. He has witnessed a miracle and he is just simply telling people about it. As I pondered on these verses, I was reminded that we who have been saved, we who have been given spiritual sight, can relate to this man. We may have never suffered from physical blindness, but there was a day when we were blinded to the things of God. We are all born in sin, blinded to the Lord, but by the sovereign grace of God, He made us see. And friends, what is the proper response to God's saving grace? I believe just like this man who was able to see physically and spiritually, we need to tell other people about what Jesus has done to save us. This is good news. Do you agree that this is good news? Does this excite you? Does this inspire you to tell others about what God has done to save you? Now, when the Lord saved me, I remember I was a senior in college. And during my college years, I wasn't really a faithful witness for the Lord, and simply because I wasn't a believer. And so I did not have a good testimony while I was in college. But when God saved me in my last year, I was just so captivated by His love, and I just looked for opportunities to share the gospel with my classmates and my friends. And I remember telling my dad, "Dad, can I share my testimony in our Sunday service?" And I was 20 years old when I shared my testimony to the congregation. And I was a mess. I was crying. And some were also crying because they knew me as the pastor's kid, nga badlungon. But we were all amazed. I was amazed that God would save me. And I'm still amazed that God has saved me up to this point. And by His grace, He has given me the opportunity to tell others about what He has done to save me. Beloved, you do not have to be a pastor to tell others about what Jesus has done for you. If you have been saved by the grace of God, and if you have been humbled by that, if you have been captivated by His love, you will naturally share the gospel with joy and with boldness. September is Missions Month here at Living Word IT Park, and I believe this is a very timely message because we're talking about the sent one, Jesus, who has given us spiritual life and spiritual sight. And as we have been saved by the sent one, I want to remind you that God is calling you to be a sent one. He wants you to go and tell others about what Christ has done to save you. You see, the account of Jesus healing a blind man beautifully illustrates the salvation process. We sit blinded by sin, begging. We can't see God. We can't see Christ. We have no capacity to recognize the Savior. And then God, in His mercy and His grace, finds us. We all know that famous hymn, "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Today, those who are able to see are sent by the sent one into the harvest field. And God is calling us to preach the good news of salvation. And as Christians and as a church, we need to be faithful to our calling, because do you know that there are 3.2 billion people with little to no access to the gospel? That's 40% of the world's population. They're called the unreached. And most of them are in Asia. Most of them are in Southeast Asia. There are 3.2 billion people who have never heard the name Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. There are many people in the world today who are dying without even hearing the name Jesus. What are we going to do about that, church? Now, while we affirm the fact that the salvation of men is entirely dependent on God's sovereign grace, we must not forget the fact that God uses means and instruments to reach the unreached. Church, there is no plan B. The only group of people that God is calling to reach the unreached is the church. You and me. The church of Jesus Christ. And as a local church here in Cebu, I want you to see that God has placed us here for such a time as this to participate in His global work. It is not an accident that Cebu is in the middle, right? Center, at the center of the Philippines. It's a very strategic location. People come here to work. It's a strategic location for business, trade, commerce, and education. In fact, we have some members here at Living Word IT Park who are here in Cebu, but they're not originally from Cebu, but they're here because of work. And I told our pastors in one of our meetings, guys, I want us to seize this moment. I want us to see this great opportunity that God is giving us. Because as these people from different provinces come to Cebu to work, by the providence of God, has led some of them to our church. God is giving us this opportunity and this responsibility to equip them, to disciple them well, so that when they go back to their province, they would be able to share the gospel to their unsaved loved ones and friends. We have people in our church who are from Bohol and Iligan. In fact, I just met them after the 9 a.m. service. There are people from different parts of Luzon and Visayas and Mindanao who are members of our church. And for those of you who are here, and God has brought you here, you come from a different province, I pray that you would seek to be discipled and equipped in this church. Don't just come here to Cebu to work. Come here to be equipped and empowered so that when you go back home, you would be able to share the good news of salvation with your friends and loved ones. But not only is God bringing people from different parts of the Philippines to our church, by the grace of God, He is bringing some foreigners to join or attend our services. In fact, since we transferred here in our new sanctuary, there have been about 5 Japanese people who have attended our services. No one invited them. They found us in the internet, in Facebook, and they decided to come. One of them is now a covenant member of our church. He is being discipled by Brother Lawrence. His name is Hiroki. And do you know that Japan is one of the hardest nations to reach for Christ? It's called the missionary's graveyard because missionaries don't really last. Most missionaries don't last long in Japan. By the grace of God, some of them have survived and they have a thriving ministry. But it's very rare that missionaries stay in Japan for a long period of time. They have a hard time reaching Japan because sometimes the Japanese people can feel that or think that they are self-sufficient. Because they have everything. I mean, from a human perspective, it's a very prosperous nation. Perhaps some of them don't think they need Christ in their lives. But by the grace of God, in His providence, He has brought some Japanese people to our church and some of them have returned to Japan. And it is my prayer that what they have heard, the preachings that they have heard in our services, they would share that with their unsaved loved ones and friends. My point is this. Church, if we become more intentional and deliberate in reaching the unreached for Christ, God can accomplish greater things in and through us. Amen? But the question is, Will you participate in God's global work? Will you respond just like the prophet Isaiah? Here am I, Lord, send me. It's important for us to be reminded of our calling, because sometimes I think we can be so caught up with our little world. Now, our dreams, our ambitions, the things that we want to pursue and accomplish in life, that we forget our main calling in life. If you are a Christian, the Great Commission applies to you. It's not just for pastors and church leaders. Every saved person is called by God to go and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. And so as we celebrate Missions Month, I want you to ask yourself, how can I fulfill my role as a believer? What are some of the practical steps that I can take for me to be equipped in this area? Well, one practical step is for you to join our cross-cultural missions workshop this September 28th. And in that workshop, you will learn that you can participate in God's global work where you are. You don't have to leave the Philippines to be part of God's global work. Perhaps most of us are called by God to be a sender, to support and pray for missionaries. And some of us are called to be goers. And it is my dream and my prayer that one day God would raise a missionary from among us, would travel to a different country and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, God has allowed us to enter this season where we can equip ourselves and be prepared to be part of God's global work. The question is, will you participate? Will you fulfill your role? And I hope as we think about that, we would not see this as a burden or as a duty to fulfill, but we will welcome it as a great privilege. Isn't it amazing that God has given you this privilege to make Him known, to make disciples of all nations? Guys, we only have one life to live. I don't know about you, but I want this short life of mine to be all about making Jesus known. So what one pastor said, the point of your life is to point to Him, to point to the one who loved you and gave Himself up for you. Let me leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Living Word IT Park, I pray that we would have beautiful feet. Feet that would go to places where Christ is not worshipped. John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. As a sent one has saved us, may we be sent ones. As we fulfill our role, may we proclaim and declare that salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's do that for the glory of God and for the joy of all nations. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the work of salvation that You have performed. From eternity past, God, You already determined the way in which You would save sinners. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. We have nothing to offer except the sin that made it necessary. All of us are guilty sinners. All of us were born spiritually blind, but we thank you that you have chosen us to be saved by your sovereign grace. And as a people, Lord, redeemed by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus, I pray, God, that we would not keep this glorious message of salvation to ourselves. As you have called us radically in, may you send us out to the world, to those who are spiritually blind, that they too may see Jesus for who he is. Father, as we celebrate Missions Month, I pray, God, that you would use this, Lord, to equip and prepare your people here at Living Word IT Park to be faithful in participating in what you are doing in this world. I pray that we would respond just like Isaiah and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Send us to the nations, God, so that these people, Lord, who have not heard the name of your Son, would bow down to him in worship and declare that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is the light that overcomes darkness. We thank you for what you have done and for what you have accomplished today. Receive all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.